Thank you, Matthew, Helen. The book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. We have been going through the book of John. Rick asked me what the title of the message was, and it wasn't too hard. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I almost always like to preach on the resurrection on Sunday of Easter. But this is even more special because we have been systematically going through the book of John. We have been in the book of John since the fall of 2013. So I couldn't preach on John 20 in 2014 or in 2015, but now I get to in 2016. Now I dealt with the resurrection, but not necessarily exclusively from that passage. My question to you is this, as we delve into this, because we're going to be actually looking at just at John chapter 20 verses 1 through 10, but we will make reference and point out a few things to the end of the book, which of course we will do as we continue on in our study of the book of John. But let's just forget about this being a sermon, and let me ask you a question. My question to you is this: what would it take to drive you out of lethargy? Now, if you're like some people who say, what's lethargy? Now, I won't ask you if you know what that means, but all of us have experienced it. We lose motivation. We lack energy. We can tend to just go through the motions. One of the greatest burdens I have about our church, I have no control over all the other churches in the world, but God's called me to lead this church. And one of my greatest burdens about this church is that we develop a group of Christians who are just humdrum in their Christianity. And I think it's important that we try not to allow ourselves to become lethargic, just going through motions, just going to church. Now, someone might come to church because someone coaxed them into going to church, or someone else might come to church because, you know, it was, you know, something they just needed to do. Of course, this is Easter. Some of you haven't been in church for a while. Good to see you. And it's good to have you here. And I, you know, and so sometimes things like Easter motivates us to come to church. Brother Murphy constantly reminds us during Christmas and Easter, the CEOs, Christmas, Easter only crowd, CEO, get it, that's a joke. And so you can blame Robert for that joke. But you know, there are people like that. There are reasons why maybe you think about even going to church or just being religious. Now, I heard something just the other night that was alarming. I was watching a news program. I won't necessarily mention what it is, but they were interviewing people in a secular environment about this holiday coming up, Sunday being Easter, and said, you know, what holiday is coming up? And some of them said, Mother's Day. They showed a picture of Jesus and said, you know who this is? And they said, no. And according to what they were saying, 50% of those who were being questioned didn't have a clue about this resurrection story. I was out visiting yesterday and doing door-to-door, and I got talking to an individual, and he said he really wasn't into religion and church. So I asked him, I said, now, let me ask you a question. Do you know what Easter is? And he said, yeah, I know what it is. He said, my dad was a born-again Christian. My mother, she was in church, and he said that his parents would fight over religion. His mother ended up becoming Wiccan into paganism. And he said, so as a result, I just kind of stay out of the whole religion agenda. And I was respectful to him, and he was respectful to me. And we talked, And I said to him about this whole idea. You say your dad is a born-again Christian. What does it mean to be a born-again Christian? Jeffrey was there. Where are you, Jeffrey? Yeah, Jeffrey was there. You know, and I said, what does it mean to be a born-again Christian? He said, well, he said, you know, I don't really know. And then some lady that was in his house came to the door and gave her explanation of what that was. And I was once again reminded, and by the way, her explanation was way off. But I was once again reminded that we are in a secular society, and the last thing that's on the minds of some people this morning is that Jesus rose from the dead. And the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of people who are lost, they are without Christ, and what's even sadder, there's a group of people in churches all over this country who don't care. And the question that I have for you is, what would it take to drive you out of your lethargy? And what would it be that would all of a sudden cause you to go from, yeah, this is Easter, yeah, we're supposed to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to being an energetic, enthusiastic soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you can't go to war in a lethargic manner. You know, if you're out in the middle of the battlefield and bullets are flying, you say, huh, no big deal. I mean, you say, you are a nut. And to not fight is to be shot at and to be hit. So we come to, this is Resurrection Sunday. And we are looking at this from John's perspective. And of course, as it's been my pattern, especially as we have been looking at the crucifixion and the death of Christ and the resurrection, as it's been, I've been trying to harmonize these a little bit. But I want to, before we actually get into this resurrection, to ask ourselves this question. What is necessary to be saved? Now, some of you know your Bible well enough that you're able to quote this verse with me. And I thought about taking you to this verse, but I'm going to already take you to other verses anyway. So I want to just have you quote this with me if you can. And it's in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And it tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. How many know that verse? Okay. All right, most of you do. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. Now, if I ask you what you had to believe in your heart in order to be saved, based on that verse, what is it, Michael, who wanted to say it? Okay, that was a good effort. That God hath raised him from the dead. So, this is not just some neat thing that happened after Christ died. The Bible says you have to believe this to be saved. So you have to believe, and as we've seen a couple weeks ago, what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the gospel, and in believing that, whereby you are saved. Somebody said, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Many people don't even have a clue as to, number one, who He is, and number two, what He's done. And some people think, well, Jesus was a good guy. Well, no, the Bible says He is God. And because He is God, the Bible tells us that that made what He did by succumbing to death so significant. Because He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And as we've seen, that the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, was when Christ became that Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. He became sin for us. Because of your sin, because of my sin, and none of us are excluded, so don't look around, somebody over here is worse than I am. That's a bunch of nonsense. We're bad. And if we say that we have sinned, and we acknowledge that we're sinners, we understand that Christ made, as Jeff Musgrave describes it, that great exchange. He was sinless, we're sinful, and He became sin for us. He became the substitute of dying for our sins so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He was buried. And that proved that He had died. And as we saw last week, when it tells us there in verse 34 of chapter 19, that there came out blood and water, He actually died. But we have to believe that in order to be saved, that He is God in the flesh who was crucified, He was buried, but He rose again. So we come to chapter 20 and we see this resurrection. Because you're not saved if you have never in your heart accepted the resurrection of Jesus. So the Bible tells us in chapter 20 that the first day of the week came around. Now, what I want to do, and we'll go through this, and I could have read through verses 1 through 10 with you, and maybe I should have, because maybe some of you really don't know the story as well as you think you do. But we'll talk about it as we read through it. But I want to go over four things with you this morning. Number one, in speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want us to look at the time of the resurrection of Jesus. Number two, I want us to see the miracle, the resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, we'll see the discovery of the resurrection of Jesus by the people in the Bible. And then fourthly, we're going to see the response of the resurrection. All right? So the time of the resurrection, and I want to get a little cockeyed technical with you a little bit, because this really doesn't matter, but some of you are just critical people, and somebody out here might say, oh, I think Jesus died on Wednesday. How many have ever heard that? I'm not saying you believe that. How many have heard that? Someone said, I believe He died on Thursday. How many have ever heard that? And of course, there are people like myself who said He died on Friday. How many have heard of that? Okay, it's Good Friday. We don't celebrate Good Wednesday or Good Thursday. We celebrate Good Friday. And of course, that's because of the church. Well, all right. Now, I want to just talk about the time of this resurrection. We're told there in verse 1 it happened on the first day of the week. All right? So we do know that. And we could compare the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we see in those passages of Scripture that Christ rose again on what day? And there is a reason for the fact that we worship God on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday. If you don't go to church on Sunday, you are contaminating the day of Christ if you call yourself a Christian. That is a terrible thing to do. You don't want to desecrate the Lord's day. And the Old Testament says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Of course. Now you say, well, Saturday, which is the Sabbath day, is not Sunday. But when Jesus died on the cross, and our purposes in this morning is to prove the fact that Sunday became the day of the week in which we can equally apply the principle of what we see in the book of Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, regarding remembering the Sabbath day. That's why you need to be in church. And the reality is that the Lord rose again on Sunday. Now, why do some people say Wednesday or Thursday? Well, I'll tell you why. If you go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, in verse 40, the Bible tells us that Jesus says this, for as Jonas, this is chapter 12, verse 40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you count three full days, three full nights backward from Sunday, because we're talking about Sunday morning. So we could go back, if according to the Jewish calendar, the day started what day? I mean, what time? 6 a.m. That was the beginning of the day. So full 24 hours before Sunday would be 6 a.m. Saturday. That's one day. 24 hours before that would be 6 a.m. Friday. That's 2 days. And then you go another 24 hours. That's Thursday. And people get a little interesting when they think whether Wednesday or Thursday. But they'll say, absolutely, couldn't have happened on Friday. How many have ever heard that? See, we got a lot of cockeyed technical people out here who know that argument. And maybe you hold to that argument. And if you do, we'll see that I'm right when we get to heaven. But we'll find out, though, that there's good people that disagree over that. But why would we say, no, it couldn't have been Thursday or Wednesday, it had to have been Friday? Well, the first thing I want to point out here, if you go over to here in chapter 12 of Matthew, look over to chapter 16, and it tells us that in verse 21, and this is just one of different parts of the scripture where Jesus tells about this, that he began to show, verse 21 of Matthew 16, that he was going to be killed and he was going to be raised on the third day. Because if you're going to count three 24-hour days, then you're going to be going into the fourth day. Now, why would that be? Why is it that it tells us that it's going to be on the third day? Well, and again, let me take you back to the book of Esther. Can I take you to an Old Testament passage? The book of Esther is the last of the historical books of the Old Testament. In Esther chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verse 15, this is Esther speaking to her uncle Mordecai, and she says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. And she said, fast for 3 days, night or day, and day. And I will go unto the king. Well, verse 1 of chapter 5, now it came to pass on the third day. Now, what I'm trying to show you is a historical example that according to the Jewish reckoning in the Old Testament, part of a day could be counted as a day. So you say a day and a night could be a partial day. So without laboring the point and just something for you to feed on, I believe that Christ died on Friday, part of Friday, all day Saturday, and on the third day, part of Sunday, he rose again. So we have the time of the resurrection of Jesus. But this is where it really gets interesting, because we come to, and don't turn in your Bible, because I'm going to take you to chapter 28 in Matthew. Don't turn back to John. Go to chapter 28. Because in John chapter 20, verse 1, we see nothing of what we're going to see in Matthew 28. Because what actually happened when Jesus rose again? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, the scripture tells us that in verse 1, just like we saw in John, and you might want to have your hand in John because we'll compare this a little bit. But in John, we read that the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and to the sepulcher. But we also see other people that were there in chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, there came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. But what happened? Now, let's just put our mind back to last Sunday's message, both of those. We dealt with the 3 hours after Christ died. Remember that? Of course, some of you have been meditating on that all week. And you could quote what I said verbatim, because I made that much of an impression on you. And some of you say, "What did you say?" So really, it's a reality that every preacher must realize that everybody doesn't always hear everything he says. So you have to say it over and over and over again. But I showed you that 3 hours after Christ died, that Christ was then put into the grave, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And then Sunday night, we did a little bit of a Bible study on what happened in those 3 days. And I suggested to you, and I wouldn't be totally dogmatic on this, but I think biblical evidence gives us good indication that Christ descended into Sheol, into Hades. And in that portion of Hades called Abraham's bosom, and he delivered and announced, according to 1 Peter, according to Ephesians 4, he announced victory over death. But on that morning, now if I ask you what time you got up this morning, let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Was it still dark out? Now Joe, it's always yes. Okay. But it's an interesting thing. I look at my phone and I find out when sunrise is. Okay? And it gives me when that is going to take place. Now, I've got to go to the next day. Sunrise tomorrow is at 7:15, which means it's dark out after the first day of the week starts. We know that the people going to the grave went very early. As a matter of fact, it was still dark out. But on the third day, very early in the morning, this Jesus, who was controlling events, as we saw last week, while dead, was actually getting ready to do something incredible. Because in chapter 28 in Matthew, if you look there again, it says there was a great earthquake. And the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, we say, well, what grave, what stone? Look up chapter 27. We're told that verse 64, that the religious people of the day said the sepulchre needs to be, or the grave needs to be really sealed tight, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, because he said he was going to rise again, and the last is going to be worse than the first. And Pilate said, verse 65 of chapter 27, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And they made the sepulchre sure, and they actually sealed it so that anybody tampering with it, they would know that it had been sealed, that there was someone breaking in. And then at the very last four words, what is it? Set a watch. I didn't mean they took their watch off and just set it down. They were setting a watch. They were guarding the tomb. And all of a sudden, after 6 a.m. of Sunday morning, at some point, here's this earthquake. These guards are there. And the angel rolled that stone away, and that's a heavy stone. It's very heavy, the scripture tells us. And he sat upon it, and his countenance, verse 3, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. So what do you think those guards who were watching, what were they thinking? Well, verse 5 tells us, verse 4 tells us what they were thinking. They were, in the words of Robert Murphy, they were boo scared. He had been in Sunday school to catch that. By the way, come to Sunday school. That's good. All right. But, you know, he was in, you know, so they were scared. And the Bible tells us that they were shaking. And they became as dead men. So we know, according to Matthew, that Jesus is going to walk out of that, or come out of that tomb. Now, here's a question for you. Why did the angel have to move the stone? Did Jesus need help? No. Jesus didn't need the stone removed. It's obvious when he walks through walls and those kind of things later on. But it was to let those who were outside of the tomb to be able to look in and see he wasn't there. But maybe you might not realize this, but, and I suppose while we're still here, let's just jump ahead in chapter 28 of Matthew, that verse 11, when these soldiers, these guards were, some of them that came in the city showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. He said, you wouldn't believe this. So they were out of there. And the Bible says that when they were assembled, they were bribed by these religious leaders with money, saying, his disciples say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept, and if this come to the governor's ear, we'll persuade him and secure you. You won't get in trouble. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported to the Jews unto this day. All right. Now we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's interesting that the scripture tells us that this was pretty miraculous. Now I want to show you something in John 20 though. When Jesus rose from the grave, we have the story, and we will see in a few minutes about how Peter and John got involved in this as a result of Mary Magdalene's tale, or their her concern. But I want you to see that when verse 6 of chapter 20, Simon Peter followed him and went into the sepulchre, he seeth the linen clothes lie. And verse 7, and the napkins that were about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together. That's an interesting thing. Now, many hold to the idea, and what is possible here is that Jesus literally lifted out of his those straps Think about that. And the word that's being used there is a good indication that Jesus, if you remember, when they buried Him, we talked about this last week, they took strips of cloths and they wrapped Him very carefully and they put spices in between the wraps. And Jesus apparently transformed Himself out of those straps, and the straps lay there just like the body was. And we do have an indication of that because later in John chapter 20, it says that two angels were there, one at His head, one at His feet. And of course, He was gone. So how would we know? Well, because the fact that those clothes were laying there. And He literally took the head wrapping and took it off. And again, there's debate on this. Did he just leave everything intact and just set it to the side? Or, as you'll see there in John chapter 20, and in verse 7, He was wrapped together in a place by Himself. So apparently, very neatly set aside. Now, why? Because there was a definite effort on the Lord's part to help people to realize this body was not stolen. Because number one, who in the world would steal the body and carefully unstrap everything and lay it in a certain place? If they were going to steal the body, they would have taken the whole body and they would have either done that, or if they were going to take off the straps of cloths, they would have just threw it over to the side and got out of there. And I think it's a very interesting thing. And many commentaries that I consulted said, what we have here is Christ totally removing Himself out of those clothes. And we shouldn't be too surprised about that, because when Jesus appeared to the 11 apostles or 10 apostles in later on in the chapter, how does He get through the door? He just walks through the door. He doesn't walk through it. He goes through it. Yeah, He doesn't have to knock. He doesn't have to open it. The transfigured body of Jesus Christ was able to appear, to disappear. The two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize Him, and all of a sudden He appeared to them. What a miracle. And the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ basically just walked out of that grave. I remember years ago in our ministry, I remember witnessing to a Chinese guy. You realize we have the world coming to us, right? And with Kansas State University, the world comes to us. And I was witnessing to a Chinese fellow many years ago, and he said to me, he said, "You know, Dave," he said, "if I could believe that Jesus walked out of the grave, I could believe anything the Bible says." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as we have tried to explain, is the most attested fact of human history. And I think it's very important for us to understand it was a miracle. He walked out of the grave. The third thing I want you to see, and again, this deals a little bit of trying to understand the harmony of these Gospels, and that is the discovery. Okay, so Christ is raised from the dead, and what was the response? Well, of course, we looked at what the soldiers' response was. They denied it. And they were saying that Jesus somehow was stolen. And of course, there's many ideas that are floating around there. And of course, Patrick did a good job on this. That's why I'm just leaving it. And you ought to get his CD of him preaching on the historical evidence of the resurrection. And you need to listen to that because he talks about these different theories, such as the swoon theory. Or that Jesus somehow didn't really die. He was just kind of incapacitated, and then he got into the coolness of the tomb, and it woke him up, and he walked out. I mean, that's bizarre when you consider the physical torture that he had gone through. But we won't go into all of that. But I would say this, that even to this day, people want to deny the reality that Jesus rose again. Because they might say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus rose again, in a very glib way and not really thinking about it. And they're the very same people that say, oh, I believe the Bible, but they don't live it. And they believe in Jesus, though they don't know anything about Him. And they could care less about getting to know Him. See, these are the kind of people that might say, oh, I believe, but really, come on now. Could somebody literally walk out of the grave? I buried my dad. Buried my mom. I have been involved in many, many funerals over the years, and I'll go to graveyards, and it would be totally impossible to believe that somebody that was in that casket is going to get up and walk out. But that's what Jesus did. Now, it's an interesting thing regarding that. One writer says this, when one considers the intensity of the times and the ferocity of the Roman soldiers and the weaknesses of the disciples, because these disciples were few in number, they were not equipped with weapons nor trained in military strategy, they were profoundly scattered. They were frightened to the extent that one of their outspoken leaders denied Jesus, Peter. Then one must conclude that the disciples could not have stolen the body. And he says, furthermore, when one considers the time's intense desire of the Jews to disprove the messianic claims of Jesus, the intense desire of Jesus' enemies to contain the dead body in the tomb, the intense desire of the Romans to settle the issue and to stabilize society, then one must conclude that the enemies of Jesus would not have stolen his body. Why? What would have been the purpose of that? And so the conclusion is, no neutral power party would have done it, because who would have put themselves in that kind of a risk? And the only conclusion is that a supernatural power allowed Jesus to walk out of that grave. And historically, it has never been disproven. But what about the believers? What about those who did come to see Jesus? Now, if you come back to John 20, and I'm not sure if you're there now or not, but in John chapter 20, verse 1, and let's just read this story. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene was a demon-possessed woman that Jesus miraculously healed. You know, there's a lot of people that have been hurt, and a lot of people have been scarred. And Jesus is able to deliver them. And that's exactly what Jesus did to her. It was dark. She came to the sepulcher. She sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So all she knows is she's going, and again, the other accounts, the other gospel accounts tells us that there were other women with her, and they were preparing spices to give Jesus a proper burial, wondering how they were going to get the stone removed. And the interesting thing is that they come to the tomb, and apparently when we compare the accounts, And we don't have time to go into it, but when we compare the accounts, she apparently moved ahead of the other women. And the scripture tells us she sees the stone removed. And verse 2, she runs and she cometh to Simon Peter and to that other disciple, which is John. We know, we've seen him express himself constantly in the book of John this way, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have, and notice what her instinct is. What happened to the body of Jesus? What's her instinct? You tell me. Someone stole it. Someone's taken it. And it says, and we know not where they have laid him. Where's the body of Jesus? So, Peter, interestingly enough, G. Campbell Morgan suggests that Peter was staying with John, who, by the way, who also had mom with her. And we really don't know what happened to Peter during this time after he went out and wept bitterly, but now Peter comes running with John to this tomb. And it says here that they came to the sepulcher and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Now this gives us a suggestion that Peter was older than John. You know, if one of you young whippersnappers and I were to go for a race, there was a day that I could have whooped on you. But not anymore. I used to be very fast. Now it's embarrassing. And Peter is running and John outruns him. And John, we're told, in verse 5, he stoops down and looks in, which means basically the word that's used there is blepo, which is a word that means he just looked. And he saw the clothes lying, as we've mentioned, but he didn't go in. And this tells us probably a little bit about the character John, the kind of a timid fella, maybe like, I don't know if I want to get in there. Well, then comes Peter in verse 6, following him, and goes into the sepulcher. So he goes right in. And what does it say? And he see it. Now, that's a different word. Peter is now examining this. He's looking, man, the clothes are there, the cloths are there, the headdress is here. Where's Jesus? In verse 7, in the napkin that was about his head, Peter notices, not lying with the linen clothes, were wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which is John, and he came in and he saw, and that's even a more intensive word, saw, means that he really, it made an impact on him. You know what I'm saying? You know, sometimes, yeah, I see that going on out there, but the other time you're really gazing at something and it changes you. And this is what happens to John. And as a result, what is the last thing it says in verse 8 happened to John? He, not that he didn't believe in Jesus before, but he now says he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Whoa! Wow! He did it! And the Bible tells us, because they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't know the Old Testament enough to be able to quote Psalm 16, verse 9, that says that thou shalt not keep his soul in Sheol. And the Bible says in verse 10, they went away into their own home. Now I'm looking at the clock, and I'm about where I need to be anyway. But I want you to see that when you look at, I mean, there's others that are there. I mean, we could look and compare the other gospel accounts. Because after Mary goes back and gets Peter and John, those other ladies come in and they see two angels. One angel. Did you know that? Because some would say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. One says one angel, another says two angels. But the reality is that just because the other angel didn't speak didn't mean he didn't exist. I mean, I can say that Richard Hancock is in our church this morning. That doesn't mean that Joe Nimiskern's not in our church this morning. So the point is that we see these ladies and we see these people, and what we're going to see is Jesus is going to walk on the earth for 40 days, and we're going to spend some time walking with Jesus in these 40 days. And during those 40 days, there's going to be all kinds of responses, like, wow, I believe this, worshiping Him like Mary Magdalene does. The apostle is a little scared. And there's, what kind of Thomas is he? Doubting Thomas. I won't believe it until I put my hand in his side and put my fingers in the prints of his hand. You know, you have these people. We're going to see in chapter 21 that they have a mission. And I want to end with this because this is one of the most clear evidences of the resurrection. Now, if I were to ask you, those of you that know your Bible, if I were to ask you, did the disciples expect Jesus to rise from the dead? What would the answer be there? No. They were all despondent. They were all in grief. As we saw in the case of Mary, what have they done with Him? Jesus is going to appear to them and He's going to give them a mission. What mission did He give them? Well, in chapter 21, it tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "Go feed my sheep." He tells them, "You're going to suffer for me." He's going to tell them, "Follow me." He's going to say, "I want you to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Did they do that? Yes or no? Again, those of you that know your Bible know they did that. Now, if the resurrection story was a lie, would they have been willing to die for their faith? I wouldn't. I say, okay, the lie stops right here. You know, I'm not going to die because of something that didn't happen. They didn't. They, all of those apostles except John, die for their faith. And even John was boiled in oil, exiled on Patmos so that he could write Revelation. And the point being, and we'll have to continue this as we go, the point being is that the resurrection changed a bunch of cowardly, afraid, despondent, lethargic people into a force that changed the world. So I come back to my original question to you. What would it take to drive you out of your lethargy? I mean, what would get you knocking on that neighbor's door? What would get you to be willing to be in God's house every time the door is open so that I can know how to better serve my Savior? What would it take? What would it take to cause you to be ridiculed by your unbelieving friends because you don't dress like them and talk like them and act like them? What would it take to drive you from a cowardly, afraid person to a person that would get on fire for God? I can't make it happen. I can get up here and yell and scream and kick and everything else, and spit and, you know, and do all kinds of stuff. And it might motivate you for a second. So my question, though, is this. What did it take to get those apostles from I go fishing to I'm going to go fish for men? And that by the end of the three centuries, the Roman Empire is dominated by Christianity. 300 years. To the point that even now we still celebrate this great event. And I would say, of all the things that we could talk about, and we could talk about something that really got you motivated to do what you're supposed to do, it may be a tragedy, it may be some disease, it might have been some accident, or something happened along the way that just kind of woke you up. I suggest to you that you need to get a hold of the resurrection. Because Jesus has been watching every moment of your life all week. He's alive. Jesus has been involved, if you're a Christian, in your life daily, even when you were ignoring Him. So what about it? Isn't it time we really got a hold of the fact that God died for our sins in the name of Jesus, God the Son. He was buried, and He's alive. I believe that will jar you out of your lethargy. But how does that happen? Well, you have to, as John in John chapter 20, verse 8, when he looked at the grave that it's empty. Now, we weren't there, but we have first record account. And we see that in it, and it really becomes real to us. And it becomes a wow moment. Wow. That would mean some of you need to get right with God. That would mean some of you might need to start being a little bit more bold in your witness. That would mean that some of you would begin to experience revival. And if the first thought in your mind all morning and all day and all week has been me, 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 and not Jesus, we are backslidden. So my encouragement to you is to get right with God. And if you say, I have been, well, I don't know about you, I always feel like I can do more. There's a song that says, by and by when I look on His face, I wish I had given Him more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to spend this morning. And Lord, we've gone a few minutes past our noon hour, which totally devastates some people, I know. But Father, I ask that you would just help us to get our focus upon you. And Lord, if there be somebody here today that maybe they're not saved. Oh, they believe about Jesus, but they have never put their dependence on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I pray that you would save them before this day is out. I ask, Lord, that you would work in a very special way in those who are doubting Thomas's here. I pray that you would work in those who need to worship you. And Lord, that you would guide and direct in a very special way. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. Christians praying. If God is dealing with your heart, we're not going to have a long invitation unless people respond. But if God is speaking to your heart and you need to respond, you come. If no one responds after this verse, we'll close in prayer. But if God's dealing with you, you come. As the pianist plays.